As always, thank you for this kind invitation to preach this morning. I actually, I just always feel like this is my church home. I don't feel like a guest speaker here. It's been so many years. I have a friend who is a retired pastor in Boise, Idaho, and he's used his retirement to travel all over the foothills of the Sawtooth Mountains, providing pulpit relief for small-town pastors. And recently, I heard a story where he was visiting a small church, and when it came time, he walked up to the pulpit like I have, and there, permanently affixed to the top of the podium, was a question that went like this: what are you doing to these people? And when I heard that, I thought, boy, that's a good question. In fact, it's something I actually pray a lot about whenever I've been invited to preach either here or somewhere else. And even though Pastor Steve gave me complete freedom this morning to preach about whatever I wanted, I just want you to know I really, really thought about it. I really prayed about it. I don't pick my topics frivolously, but I have chosen a hard topic today. It's a very hard topic, but it's an important one, and it's one that's been on my heart for a long, long time. We often hear people describe the Christian life as a journey, which is true. In fact, we learn in the Acts of the Apostles that long before people were even called Christians, they were called people of the way or people of the path. And in saying this, I would like to also add this morning, in fact, it's the title of my sermon, is that our journey can often get bumpy. I'm assuming that you've all taken vacations where things just didn't go as planned. You know, airplanes were late, car had a flat tire, kids got sick, you ended up in a hotel where the air conditioning didn't work or was too loud. And isn't it true that a lot of our vacations were actually kind of relieved when they're over and life can go back to normal, right? Well, the longer I follow Christ, the more aware I am that, for me at least, life never will go back to normal. As the Apostle Peter puts it in his first epistle, we Christians are aliens and strangers in this world. We're refugees who are just passing through, waiting patiently for our real home, which is with Christ, which means, of course, that we're always on a journey. We're always in transition. We're always living out of a suitcase and having to hold everything in life loosely, always in the process of growing into Christ, which means that we're always being pushed and stretched and challenged. And I'll be honest, that's a really hard kind of life to live. Now, many of our difficulties in life, of course, are not a result of following Jesus, but the result that we live in a very broken world. We share with all humanity a general kind of suffering that comes from the enormous stupidity and greed and violence and immorality that floods this world, and we, all of us, ought to work to whatever extent we can with anybody of goodwill to try to minimize this kind of suffering. But there are also other forms of struggles in life that are a result of following Christ. For one thing, Jesus calls us to follow a very different moral compass than what the world generally uses. True north on our compass points to virtues like humility, peacemaking, forgiveness, generosity, gentleness, fidelity, holiness. In fact, this compass can actually put us on a collision course with the world, since we're moving in different directions. As Jesus once said, what is valued among men is detestable to God. Or in other words, we can't let our culture, our nation, or our politics frame our values. Only God has the wisdom and the right to do that. But what's even more disturbing is that God's moral compass constantly directs its needle at our own personal sins more than the sins of others. And what's worse, it points to those inner issues of the heart that we can easily hide from others. I mean, we can ignore the compass altogether, of course. We can live a life that seems outwardly moral to other people, and we can resist the work of the Holy Spirit when he tries to invade that secret part of us. But God won't allow this to happen indefinitely. He will use whatever it takes, even suffering, to bring us to our senses. This is why in the Gospels, Jesus uses such radical language whenever he talks about how to deal with our own personal sin. He said things like, well, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. Now, I realize this is metaphorical language, but we all get the point. He's telling us that we have to be ruthless with our own individual sin. Jesus knew that sin is toxic and it'll destroy us if we don't resist it. But I also know that making a clean break with a deeply ingrained attitude or behavior can be very excruciating. And this is where the support and the nurture of the whole Christian community is so important, since we are all in the same place. But you know, following Jesus, we not only struggle with our own sin, but it sometimes creates conflict with other people with whom we might otherwise have a really good relationship. For example, I remember in my early 20s, I worked for several years on the General Motors assembly line. And for 9 hours a day, I worked opposite an extremely intelligent young fellow who was a militant atheist. But since I was a fairly militant atheist at that time, we got along just great. But then after several years of real struggle, I came to faith in Christ. And when he found out, he went ballistic. Suddenly, every day I faced ridicule, suspicion, and a steady effort to try and undermine this new fledgling faith of mine. It was a brutal time. It was a painful time. But it's one that God used to make me go deeper into what I really believed and why I believed it. But finally, there's another and even more difficult to dimension to this journey that we have with Christ, and it's the one that I want to spend most of my time on this morning. Both our Old and New Testament readings today talked a lot about the discipline of God. They both try to help us understand what they mean by viewing God as our Father. Now, the Scriptures clearly tell us that God is far more than just our Father. He's our Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, and Lord. But when it comes to understanding the trials that we have to endure in life, it's important that we understand that they come from a Father who loves us even more than we love ourselves. To put it as plainly as I can, God sometimes brings difficult events and circumstances into our lives, not because we are sinning or not because somebody else is out to get us. Think of the metaphor that Jesus uses in the upper room when he said, "I am the vine and you are the branches." Now, he's obviously using that metaphor to help us understand that apart from a deep connection to Christ, we really can't bear the kind of fruit that God wants to see in our lives. And I get that. I get that. But then he goes on to say that the branch bearing no fruit at all will be cut off and thrown into the fire. It's a worthless branch that's simply sucking up all the energy from the vine that the other productive branches really need. And I get that too, okay? But then he goes on to say that even the healthy branches, even the branches that are already bearing fruit, God will prune so that they will bear even more fruit. And the image of pruning is not a painless metaphor. God has much higher goals for us than we often have for ourselves. And when he says he's going to transform all of us into the image of Christ, God really means that. And he's perfectly willing to use painful circumstances to get us there. This is why virtually every author in the New Testament, Paul, Peter, James, John, and the anonymous author to the Hebrews, they all tell us to rejoice when we encounter difficulties in life because God is using them to build us up. I mean, think of how the epistle of James, the very first words of the epistle are these: consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Or think of Paul's great magnum opus, the Epistle to the Romans. There he writes, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Or how about Peter in his first epistle? He writes, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And I'm particularly grateful to that third reading from Peter when he describes our struggles as a participation in the sufferings of Christ. Too often, I think we forget that our struggles were also Jesus' struggles. And likewise, his struggles are ours. The author of Hebrews tells us that Christ was tempted in every way like we are. In fact, Hebrews writes, Christ learned obedience through the things that he suffered. The only kind of faith that God really cares about is a practiced faith, a faith that can exist in the real world, that has learned how to discern good from evil, and has learned how to lean into the power of God in order to do the right thing. I know it sounds trite to say that, you know, adversity builds character, but that's exactly what I'm trying to talk about today. Only God is building a Christ-like character. I think the most realistic and powerful example I can give you is from the life of our Lord himself in that temptation in the wilderness that we heard about this morning. Did you notice in Matthew that it says explicitly that Jesus was led by the Spirit, by God himself, into the desert to be tested or tempted by the devil? Now, I've walked that very Judean wilderness, and believe me, there's no more God-forsaken place on this planet. It is a miserable place to be alone. And what's more, it tells us that because he was willing to follow the Spirit, he ended up going 40 days without food. Now, we have documented accounts of people who have actually fasted for 40 days, and what it does to the body is to render it completely immobile. It virtually reduces you to the level of just breathing. And so when he's most vulnerable and staring death in the face, a temptation comes along in the most subtle, rational, and compelling way conceivable. Jesus is suddenly faced with this suggestion. You, Jesus, are the very Son of God, beloved of your Father, and yet you find yourself in this miserable desert, starving to death. This can't be from God, Jesus. Oh, no. God created food, and he's given you the power to make food for yourself. So in the name of all that makes sense, Jesus, feed yourself. Can you feel the power of that temptation? So what's so wrong with a lousy loaf of bread? What could be more natural and necessary to human existence than this? What's in it for God when he deprives us of things like this? What does God possibly gain when he takes away our job or our health or a loved one? What's God doing? I'll tell you what he's doing. God is after one thing and one thing only. The very scripture that Jesus responds with in this temptation, which was read this morning, gives us the answer. God is forcing us to dig deep and ask ourselves the single most important question in life: can God be trusted? Does God have good intentions when he brings us to this place in order that we might learn that life is bigger than filling our stomachs or satisfying any other natural need? After all, what is life's greatest evil? Is it physical death? Or is it losing all our connection to God himself? And because Jesus learned this at the beginning of his ministry in that terrible wilderness, then at the end, as he hung there on the cross in utter agony, feeling completely abandoned by everyone, including God himself, and loaded down with the sins of the entire world, he could honestly say with his last breath, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and then die. We are all, each and every one of us here, surrounded all day long by perfectly legitimate desires and needs that clamor for our attention, and our natural instinct is to grab as many of them as we can get. But to be a follower of Christ means to imitate Christ. As he said to his disciples, "This is my food, to do the will of him who sent me." And so it should be our food to submit to God's lordship and guidance, including his discipline. And should God lead us to a place of undeserved deprivation, to a place of wilderness where our basic needs are not being met, can we submit to him in trust and not complain? So, my wife has told me for years that my sermons lack personal examples. So, I'm going to give you a personal example this morning. It's a hard one to share, even some 20-plus years after the event. Some of you may already have heard this story, but when our oldest son left home, he was only still just a sophomore in high school. And for an entire year, he bounced all over the place. It was, without question, the darkest year of our lives for both Joy and myself. During that year, we would periodically get little snippets of information about where he was or what he was up to, and the news was often very dark and scary. There were times we actually feared for his life. Now, we weren't perfect parents. I think there's always things that all parents would be glad to do over if they could go back in time. But neither were we bad parents. We had invested an enormous amount of time and energy and love into raising all three of our kids. And so this whole experience felt so deeply undeserved and unfair. And as week followed week, our grief and our worries slowly began to wear us down. Now, I worked mostly out of the office at that time, which meant I spent long hours driving out in the country visiting clients. And I vividly remember feeling so depressed one day that as I drove by a field full of dairy cows, I actually wished deep in my soul that I could be one of those cows with nothing better to do than to graze and to chew and to sit under the sun. I mean, life has to be pretty low if you find yourself wanting to be a cow. It so happened during that year that I was also invited to teach a Bible class to the congregation of St. Paul's Episcopal Church in Salem, which is a large church. And over time, I became friends with the rector there, and I eventually shared with him what was going on with our son. So he asked if he could help in any way, and I told him, I said, you know what I really need is some place private on my way to work where I could just pray and pour out my soul to God. And they have next to this very large sanctuary, they have a beautiful small chapel. And so he said, I'll tell you what, I'll tell the sexton every day to open that little chapel up at 6 in the morning, Monday through Friday, and it's yours to use. And so every morning on my way to work, I would quietly slip into that chapel, kneel in front of the altar, and just weep before God. I would visualize my son lying there on the altar, which is just my way of kind of surrendering him into God's care. It was always an intense time, very raw but very real, lasting maybe 30 to 40 minutes. But each day, by the time I left, I was restored just enough to get through that day. And the next morning, I'd be right back there praying again for days and weeks and months. And finally, after a year, Matt returned home. He's 37 now, and he's actually doing quite well. And even though he lives permanently in Tokyo, he works really hard at trying to stay connected with the whole family. But you know, when I look back over my life, and I consider all the times when I've experienced significant growth in my faith, nothing compares to that one dark year when circumstances forced me to really lean into God and learn to trust Him. And what's more, when I consider all the other times where I've experienced real growth in my faith, you know, none of them came from reading a book or having some kind of mystical experience. Virtually all the growth came in the midst of some difficult circumstance, in situations where I had to dig deep and ask myself, is God real? Can He guide and strengthen me through this? And every time, and I mean every time, God has shown Himself more powerful than I could have ever discovered without going through whatever it is God had called me to go through. As our readings point out this morning, our parents' discipline may have been erratic at times or poorly conceived, but God's discipline is always perfect in every way, just the right amount, at the right time, in the right manner. Regardless of how painful it might appear to us, or how undeserved it may feel, God knows what He's doing. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows what we need and how far to push us. And most important of all, He loves us with an everlasting love that extends far beyond this mortal life into eternity. I think He knows far better than we do that even physical death for a Christian is merely a door, a transference from this world of shadows into that brilliant reality of Christ. And should God's discipline take us through that final door, we of all people can enter into it with genuine joy and hope. 40 years ago, I heard a sermon I'll never forget, given by a great preacher by the name of Ray Stedman. Ray's text that morning had been the story of the 12 disciples in the boat with Jesus, and the storm comes, and the disciples freak out, and they plead with Jesus to save them, and He sits up, and He calms the storm. And then He gently chides the disciples for their unbelief because, you know, like after all, what was He going to do, let them all drown or something? But then Ray closed his sermon by saying that even when chaos and suffering seem ready to overwhelm us, when events seem ready to swallow us alive, always remember, we are not alone. Jesus is in the boat with us. And because He's with us, The boat will not sink. The storm will not last forever. Amen.